So, you know, when you speak, you kind of put yourself out there a little bit, right? I'm not making any excuses, but you put yourself out there a little bit, and you assume that God has a word, and so I'm making that assumption today. I'm going to run with confidence that God has a word. I know he has a word for me, so the hope is that this word goes toward you too. So, I created a little PowerPoint. Look at that. Yeah, man. Yes, thank you, Lord. And this PowerPoint works through my sermon, obviously. I chose some images that I hope will help you connect. But I want to talk about a merciful invitation. A merciful invitation. I arrived at this as I was reading this week in the Psalms, asking God for a word, asking God to speak to me as I do often. And he is faithful. So I want to talk about a merciful word. I want to talk about these three ideas. God created us as expressive beings. That God invites us to express ourselves in him and to him. And thirdly, God transforms us through communion with him. One of my favorite fictional characters is a man named Vilas Rain, and he lives in a wonderful book that I teach often at Concordia. The book is by an Indian novelist named Rohinton Mistry, and the text is called Family Matters. The book is set in Mumbai, India. And yet, it's also about a poor family who struggles in poverty. And yet, the book says so much about human life and human expression and struggle. That's why I love it so much. But I love this character particularly because this character is what's called a scribe. As a part-time job. He has a part-time job as a scribe. And so he works on the streets of Mumbai in a very poor area for people, on behalf of people who are illiterate, who cannot read or write. And the work he does is a work of communication. And so this morning I want to talk about expression and expressing ourselves to the Lord. This is what Rohinton Mistry writes. Check this out. A little excerpt for you. Besides his job as a salesman at the Bookmark, Vilas Rain had a sideline, a side job. He was a writer of letters for those who couldn't, who poured out into his willing ear their thoughts, feelings, concerns, their very hearts, which he transformed into words upon paper at the nominal rate of 3 rupees per page. The language could be one of three, Hindi, Marathi, or Gujarati, depending on the clients. Many laborers come to the city from distant villages to work at the docks or on construction sites. A scribe-written letter was their only link with their families. Sometimes a client on a tight budget became silent when Vilas Rain's pen had filled up the affordable number of pages. If it was a ramble, with the main substance already committed to paper, Vilas wound up the letter. But there were occasions when a customer describing something crucial in a voice fraught with emotion would choke back the words because he had run out of money. Then Vilas would take what was offered and ask the man to continue at no charge till his heart had been lightened. While his pen turned the outpourings into narrative and something tangible that the customer could carry to the post office and see it off on its long journey to his family. Vilas said, "Nothing is more cruel than a letter cut short for lack of money. It's like death. One moment the words flowing, the next moment silence. The thought unfinished, the love unconveyed, the anguish unexpressed. How can I let that happen? Sometimes my client received this type of truncated letter from the village. I read it to them, and suddenly, in mid-sentence, it ends. The pain it causes is unbearable. I'll never do something so unkind." That's beautiful. Vilas's character and his perspective help build an important theme in this text. And the theme is this, that human beings are by nature expressive. Human beings are by nature expressive, and their very health depends upon clear, quality communication. Vilas claims that we experience a kind of death when we cannot find the right words or when we fail to communicate thoughts, no matter whether they are full of love, joy, or anguish. I've quoted Emerson before. You know, I love Ralph Waldo Emerson. And he says, for all men live by truth and stand in need of expression. The man is only half himself, says Emerson. The other half is his expression. God invites us to express ourselves to him. He's made us expressive beings. That's who we are. And then he invites us, which is an act of mercy and grace, right? He invites us to express ourselves to him. I loved how we started this morning. Where's Pat at? Pat, there you are. I loved how we started this morning in worship. Those songs, as we were singing, I was thinking, yes, this connects nicely. Those words and the songs that you spoke of and you encouraged us to think through are part of this gracious, merciful invitation. God invites us to express ourselves in him and to him. Psalm 39 is a wonderful psalm, and this is where it kind of started for me as I started thinking about what to say today. And it goes like this. I'll read it to you. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Jehovah, make me know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is. Let me know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, 4 inches or so. And my lifetime is as nothing before thee. Surely every man at his best estate is altogether vanity. This psalm, I think, does a couple things. It affirms our human need for expression. I'll talk about that in a second. But it also instructs, it provides instruction from God and a merciful, loving invitation from him to cry out to him, to engage him, to express ourselves to him. The psalm, I think, describes a journey of sorts for the poet. Right? The psalm describes a journey. It doesn't start out all that well, right? The first few lines describe him wanting to be silent. He's insecure. He's fearful. He's concerned about saying the wrong thing, about sinning with his tongue. So he bridles it. And that may seem like a nice thing, a nice self-disciplined thing, but there are times, and I've ever thought about this, there are times when silence is sinful. There are times when silence is sinful. The psalmist is fearful. It causes problems in his spirit. He says, my heart was hot and fire burned. In the context of this psalm, that is not a positive heat or a good kind of fire. That is rather fire and heat that is brought on by fires of despair and confusion. I got a couple heavyweights to back me up on this here. Charles Spurgeon. He writes, David was not quite so wise as our translation would make him. That's what Spurgeon says. David wasn't so wise, right? He's talking about this first part of the psalmist's journey, right? As the psalmist starts out talking about saying he wants to bridle his tongue, he says that's not a wise thing to do at all. If he had resolved to be very guarded in his speech, Spurgeon continues, it would have been altogether commendable. But when he went so far as to condemn himself to entire silence, even from good, and here's the indictment, there must have been a little sullenness or sulkiness, if you will, in his soul. In trying to avoid one fault, he fell into another. That's Spurgeon. In other words, Spurgeon explains the psalmist sins by remaining silent. That is part of the sin. He errs in silence. My man Martin Luther, you know I love my Luther here, he compares the destructive silence of the psalmist to people who grow warped, that's his word, warped, because they are absorbed in themselves and in their false opinions and deceptive good intentions. I like that. And that's where the psalmist starts, right? He starts in that place. That's not where he ends. Then I spake with my tongue. Turning point in the text, right? Then I spake with my tongue. His cry, is a confession and a revelation, and I think it deserves some close attention. I love this from the Expanded Bible Translation. It says, a different translation says, Lord, reveal to me when my end will come and how long will be my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. You have given me only a short life. It is like 4 inches on a timeline. My lifetime is like nothing to you. Everyone's life is only a breath, a vapor. People are like shadows moving about. All their work, their wealth, and their turmoil is so quickly passing, like a passing breeze. And then he finishes like this. So, Lord, what hope do I have? What hope am I waiting for? This is the crux of it, right? He finally makes the turn. He finally opens his mouth to the one who is what? The author of his hope. He keeps silent to what? To muse, to ponder, to think through, to approach this from an intellectual standpoint. Believe me, I like intellectual standpoints for the most part. But when it comes to matters of Christ, when it comes to matters of eternity, when it comes to matters that are far beyond our comprehension, when it comes to matters of the heart and things that really matter, we have to take those to Christ. We cannot just sit with them. We cannot just let them, in a way, in a toxic way, kind of mess us up inside. We can get our mind into all kinds of knots and problems if we just hold it in. The psalmist doesn't even have, at least here, he doesn't have a whole lot of praise or clarity to speak to the Lord. He doesn't have any answers to the Lord. He doesn't even know what to pray for except for, God, show me how I should think. Show me how you see me. Show me the frailty of my life. Show me in what a humble state I'm in. And God does. And he ends with that claim, you are my hope. That's the end of that musing. That's the end of what happens when he pours his heart out to Christ. He has that revelation, you are my hope. My hope is not found in intellectual circuits and so forth. My hope is not found in these big books. My hope is not found in vain philosophies. My hope is not found in all this logic and reason and so forth. My hope is you. The psalmist began the journey depressed, in angst, fearful, and insecure. By the end, he has clarity and wisdom. And more importantly, he knows that God is his hope. His journey is one that begins with an overfocus on circumstances, an overfocus on enemies, even, and his own weakness. He cries out to God. He engages the Lord vocally. He puts words to his fears and worries, and in so doing, he offers them up to God. And the result is clarity, new perspective, wisdom, and hope, right? The most important, hope. The end of the psalm is evidence of God's sweet and merciful will for each of us to cry out to him. That's pretty big. I feel like you all should be smiling right now as I speak that, but a lot of people aren't. I'm not sure why. How else can I phrase that? This is such an act of humility. This is such an incredible reversal of roles, right? The God of the universe, whose words made you, right? Whose words made the entire atmosphere, all of the universe, his words made all that, and he's waiting on you. He's asking you to speak. That's a pretty big deal. He's asking you to cry out. He's asking you to share your pitiful little fears, right? And that's not his term. That's me, right? I'm just making this real. He loves your words. He loves to hear your fears. He loves to hear whatever is on your heart and mind. He wants you to unload that to him. He wants you to share it. Don't keep it bottled up where it festers like toxin in your spirit. Pour it out as simply, as crassly, as openly, as honestly as you can. Whatever words you have, pour them out. I love that invitation. God transforms us. This is point three. God transforms us through communion with him. Many years ago, I was a tennis instructor. It's my first job. Second. I started working in the church. The church fell apart, so I had to be a tennis pro. That's a whole other story. God is good. So I was teaching tennis by default. And, that's a pun. Wow, by default. Anyway, so I was out there, and I was working with a lot of really wonderful kids. And it ended up being a really cool ministry, in spite of me. It ended up being a really cool ministry. I had some Christian friends who were kind of Christian-y and ministry-like, you know, and they criticized me for working at a country club. I thought you wanted to go into ministry. I was like, yeah, I know I did. Someday I'll be in ministry. All the while I had 100 kids that I talked to about the Lord every day on the tennis court, right? And finally it dawned on me, oh, I guess I am doing some ministry here. Anyway, there was like 13 kids in my youth group and 100 now on the tennis court, and God was using me in a powerful way that he revealed to me later, which was pretty neat. Anyway, I would have these lessons with these kids, and the parents, some of the more overbearing parents, I had mostly good parents, but every now and again you get an overbearing parent who would sit on the court and watch the lesson, right? Like this, like intense, listening to everything I was saying. Then after the lesson was over, which is always positive, and I keep it light, keep it fun, make the kid better, right? I was a pretty good tennis instructor. But then the parent, let's go, drag the kid off to another court. And then I would hear some of the things that I was saying parroted to the kid, but not like in a nice voice. Take your racket back, right? Load it high, right? They're yelling at the kid. And you know how that ends, right? The kid's in tears and the parent is off to the car, but he's frustrated. I'm gonna lose my lesson. That's what I'm thinking. I'm gonna lose a lesson now. No, I'm kidding. That's not what I was thinking. My heart went out to the kid, actually, to be honest with you. And so every now and again, I would get bold with a few of these parents. and I remember one, it was a few times, actually, that I pulled the parent aside. I said, hey, and here I am, mind you, not married, no kids, right? Context is everything. I said, hey, I got a little advice. The other day, after the lesson, you took Jimmy up to the upper court there, and I heard you guys going over. It didn't seem like it ended all that well. Yeah, I know. I need some more discipline. This kid's not listening. I just told him exactly what you were saying. He wasn't listening. I said, yeah. So I got an idea. I have an idea for you. So after the lesson, if Jimmy wants to keep playing, why don't you just go up there and just waste time on the court with him? I give you a basket of balls. I got a couple extra baskets of balls. Just go in there, throw balls, have fun, have a ball fight. Make a castle on the racket with balls. Just do whatever Jimmy wants to do, right? Just have fun, enjoy himself. And you just play along. Just let him have fun with tennis. I'm doing all the serious work, right? You're paying me. Now just go have fun. Now, most parents looked at me like I was an absolute idiot, right? This kid's not married. And me, kid. This kid's not married. This kid doesn't have kids. He doesn't know squat. I'll tell you what, though. There's a few parents who did it, who went up there and wasted time. You know what? Those kids ended up loving the sport. They ended up loving the sport and, bonus, they ended up liking their parents a little more and having a little more fun with their parent. Imagine that, right? Dad's not breathing down on my skull every second, right? We're having some fun out here. This is a sport, and we're having a good time, right? And so those kids began to love the sport. They began to have an enjoyable time because they were what? Wasting time. Now, I'm using wasting liberally here, right? It's kind of a reversal. Well, it just so happened this week. I'm reading the Watchman Nee's book, Normal Christian Life. Love that book. And in Watchman Nee, the last chapter, this is awesome bit of affirmation. He talks about wasting time with God. I read that, I thought, oh my goodness. This took me back to 1995 when I was teaching tennis, right? Wasting time with God, that is perfect, right? He actually talks about this story here, right? You know this one. Mark 14. When Mary comes, right? And she pours that expensive ointment, that perfume, on Jesus' feet and washes his feet with her hair. And what does everybody say? That's a waste, right? Operative term there, key term. That's a waste. That money could have been used to give to the poor or whatever. Judas is there. Judas is saying something, right? For the first time. Moron, right? Anyway, Judas has a lot to say about this, right? You don't hear anything else from Judas except for that and then a terrible ending, right? Isn't this a big waste? And Jesus corrects them. He says this powerful thing. Here's the actual verse. But there were some that had indignation among themselves, saying, to what purpose has this waste of the ointment been made? And he says, Don't bother her. Stop that, right? Stop your mockery. You're seeing things all wrong. Your perspective is twisted. You think you're smart, but you're not. You think you got it, but you don't. You got it all wrong, actually. Because what she's doing, she's wasting in the most important ways. She's worshiping, she is giving of her most precious things to me. And because you're operating with in the economy of a broken world, you see this as waste, when in fact this is the type of behavior, this is the type of outpouring that will bless me. And he goes on, right? So this is high praise from Jesus. Wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. There aren't, this is some of the highest praise given to one person in the entire gospel. I mean, this is unbelievable. Why? Because she got it. She was giving of herself. Now, Nee kind of goes off on this a little bit and talks about how we get it wrong often and think that our service and other things we're doing for the kingdom and ministry is the most important. This is what Nee says. The Lord is not so concerned about our ceaseless occupation in work for him. That is not his first object. Now, Nee does qualify this. He says it's important. I mean, work is good. Productivity is great. It's just not the first thing. His first concern, God's first concern, is with our position at his feet and our anointing of his head. God's ways with us are all designed to establish in us this other principle, namely that our work for him springs out of our ministering to him. I do not mean, and he says, that we are going to do nothing, but the first thing for us must be the Lord himself, not his work. Nee presses us to see our time differently. He encourages us to see the great value and worth of Mary's gift to Christ, which I think in many ways it can be symbolic, can be understood, interpreted symbolically, what Mary does, right? It's a symbolic act, an act of worship, an act of adoration, an act of communion, an act of conversing and expressing ourselves to him. As God's word teaches us who we are and how we've been made, we must respond in wisdom. We are expressive beings, not for meaningless words or vain philosophies, but for communion with God in conversation, in worship, in prayer. That's the first use of that gift. May we feel invited by the scriptures, by God himself. May we feel invited and encouraged by the word to express ourselves to God, to cry out to him with confidence, knowing that he will answer. May we be emboldened to begin wasting, if you will, more time with the Lord this week. This may be simply sitting with him in prayer and quiet conversation, giving voice to him about all the concerns you. This may be taking a walk with Christ, talking with him as you walk. But this is time you set aside, right? Time you set aside to waste with him. Time you set aside from your productive day, getting things done. How good and loving and merciful is our calling, inviting, and expressive Father in heaven. God made us expressive. He invites us to express ourselves to him, and he transforms us through that communion with him. Amen? Amen. Thank you. We thank you for your great act of humiliation on the cross, where you lowered yourself. You did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but lowered yourself to become a man, to take on our flesh, to know our struggles, and to give your life for us. We thank you that you're not a silent God. You're not a distant God. But that you are a father who desires communion with his children. And you went to the greatest ends to make that communion possible. You went to the greatest ends, Lord, to make our communion and our conversation and our worship of you and our adoration of you and our relationship with you possible. You did this. We thank you for calling us each day into relationship. We thank you for calling us each day into your presence. We trust that as we engage you, Lord, honestly and openly, we trust you're going to transform us. We know you will. This is your work. We're so thankful for your work in our lives.